Father, we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' precious name, Lord, help us. Help me, Father, to speak the words, but only you, Lord, could touch a heart. And I pray you do so. All to your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to give you a little background of the text this morning. The message is primarily from verses 31 through 44 in Luke chapter 4, but I just want to give you a little bit of background leading up to that. In the beginning of chapter 4, we find Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And I like verse 13 in chapter 4. By the way, everybody has their Bibles, right? Remember, this is Lake Country Bible Church. That means we have Bibles. So please, otherwise we'll stop showing the scriptures on here if no one's going to bring a Bible. Please, I encourage you to bring a Bible to church. In verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until what? An opportune time. So God's telling us in here, be aware. The devil just doesn't come at you once, he'll come again. Whenever it's an opportune time for him. It could be at a time of weakness for us. But make no mistake, the enemy will strike. And then we read in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and praised by all. Now, the text this morning takes place in Capernaum, but prior to that, Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he was brought up. And so I want to just build a little on that to show you what happened there. Now, our text basically focuses on the fact that Jesus' talk matched his walk. Okay? You know, it's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's quite another to live it. Jesus was clear as to who he was, and what he would do because of who he was, and he made no effort at all to hide his light. As a matter of fact, he made every effort to shine in darkness. Now, we begin with the setting in Nazareth, in a synagogue. It was Jesus' custom that every Sabbath he would go into the synagogue, and frequently he would read from the scriptures, of course, was the Old Testament. So he enters the synagogue on this day, and he reads a passage. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads a messianic passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, this reading was actually a declaration of who he was. Read with me Luke 4, 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then he said in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And through these verses, he clearly identified that he was, in fact, Messiah, and that he was concerned about the spiritual and physical needs of the Jewish people. Now, just imagine for a moment how he must have felt in that synagogue in front of some strangers and in front of those who knew him since he was a boy, and the fact that they were struggling with what he just said. Verse 22 tells us that after the reading, they spoke well of him. Meaning that at first they were impressed and amazed with his tremendous and gracious words of kindness and wisdom. You see, his words, whenever Jesus spoke, his words were not just nice words. The politically correct words that people are so used to hearing today. No, his words were not merely attractive. They were God's words of favor and grace and kindness bestowed upon his people. Yet those words surprised these folks in that synagogue. Their question is this not Joseph's son? How could this be? It reveals their amazement that this man grew up among them and was making these kinds of claims. Unfortunately, though, you see, this is the sad part. The amazement did not give way to faith. As a matter of fact, it had quite the opposite effect, as the text indicates. And you know, what we see with this is you could make the proclamation of God's word, but what happens after that is between the individual and God. It could either be received or rejected. It could be scoffed at. It could cause all kinds of bad problems like hatred, gossip, all those kinds of things. Or if it's received well and applied, it could actually change your life. Unfortunately, in Nazareth, it had a very negative effect. Now, what's interesting to note in this passage, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But when he did the reading here, the reading we just read in Luke, verses 18 and 19, Jesus stopped short of completing Isaiah 61, verse 2, which really read, in Isaiah, verse 2, 61, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped short of the day of vengeance because it was not time for that. He was not sent for that. And so he made no such proclamation. Don't you just love the Word of God? I always get goosebumps as I read the Word of God and you start breaking it down and putting two and two together. You see, the whole point is he made a statement. This is who I am. And because of who I am, this is what I'm going to do. Do you get that? You see the application? Who are you? Who do you claim to be? And how do you intend to live based on who you are? You see, that's the whole point of this morning's message. It's the whole point of the last part of chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. His declaration indicated that he was anointed. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. You know, anointed means to rub or smear with oil, and it carries the idea of consecration to either an office or to a religious service. Anointed by God. The Messiah was anointed by the Spirit in Luke chapter 3 prior to that, and now he begins here in chapter 4, he begins his public ministry. So in effect, we see that he was called and equipped by God to do what God wanted him to do. Now, that's our story as well. One of the greatest examples of God calling and equipping a person for service is found in Exodus when God called Moses to the chore of leading his people not only out of Egypt, but into the promised land. Moses, of course, thought, I can't do this. Who am I? And God said, wait a minute, this is what I'm going to do for you. Come here, Moses, listen. Listen to me. Trust me. I'm going to give you everything you need to do what I want you to do. That's where I think sometimes Christians falter. Is we don't believe that if God calls us to be holy and to be a witness for him, that he equips us to do that. That's what we have to believe. I could do this because God wants me to. That's the whole thing. That's the whole ball of wax. I could be a holy person. I don't have to be like the world. I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to do these things because God called me and anointed me to be holy. I pray we believe that. Because if we don't really believe it, will never stand on it or act upon it. And Jesus makes this declaration. And yes, it applies to us. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He consecrated us. He set us apart. He set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." Dr. Walvoord says this: "At the moment of belief, God anoints every believer with the Holy Spirit so that, like Christ," and Christos means the anointed one, "he may glorify God by his life." Remember Isaiah 43:7? We were created what? To glorify God. God enables us to do that through the anointing. He continues. John wrote that believers receive this anointing from God in 1 John 20, 2:20 and 27, where John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One." It is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believer, reminiscent of the anointing of priests with oil. And the whole point I want to make is that we have every opportunity, and God has given us everything we needed through the anointing he placed on us at the moment of conversion, at the consecration that took part during that incident, to be who we need to be. We have to believe that. And then he went on in that verse to say what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live. And he begins with preaching. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me for what? To preach the gospel." Now, the Messiah was to preach the gospel. Gospel is euangelizo, which basically means bringing good news, to proclaim, to tell. It carries the idea of evangelization. Now, listen. You see, that's our job. That's the job he gave the church. Now, just think for a moment. You can't just say that's pastors' jobs or missionaries' jobs. You have individuals who could never, never on their own go around the world from village to town to person. But what happens is God raises up an army through the saints. And each one of them is to go out and share the good news. Jesus Christ has come. This is how he changed my life. And he could do the same for you. That's God's plan. That's his process. So it just doesn't apply to Jesus or to clergy. It applies to every single believer. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to take sinful individuals who were separated from God, cleanse them of their sin, and restore them back to fellowship with the Lord. That's the good news. There isn't any news better. Because that guarantees where you will spend eternity. Heaven or hell. One or the other. There is no in between. Heaven or hell. Christ stated he would restore. Verse 18. He would restore recovery of the sight to the blind. He was going to give sight to those who were not only physically blind, but even more important, spiritually blind. Which was, of course, where Israel was. They were spiritually blind to the fact Messiah was standing right at their feet. He stated he would set the captives free, verse 18, to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed. This refers to those who are under the bondage of sin and Satan. Now, we belong to either one of two people, Satan or God. There is no mistake. I can't put it in nice terms. If you're not of the Lord, your father's the devil. Jesus was very clear when he said that. And he stated he would bring salvation, verse 19, when he said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That term favorable year means the era, the age, or the day of salvation. the day of salvation. It means that age of Messiah had come. And the main point here is that Jesus declared he was Messiah. And because of who he was, what he would do. You see, I hope you begin to see the picture here based on who you claim to be. God's word demands you live a certain way. Do you understand that? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, God's word declares that we are to live a certain way. We're to be different. We're to come out from among them. We're to be holy. That means to be different. Why? Because we've been anointed. We've been sanctified. We've been consecrated to God for his use to bring glory to him. We have no rights in that sense. You know, God couldn't be kinder. He doesn't beat people over the head. He doesn't do all these kinds of things. He's patient. He's loving. He's long-suffering. He lets us make our mistakes. And he tries, through events that he allows to happen in our lives, to show us that we're either on the wrong course or the right course. And God's very patient. That's why we have Bible study, so that if we're on the wrong path, we could fix it. You see, we could fix it. We all make mistakes. No one here is perfect. And God doesn't look to hit us every time we do something wrong. My goodness, we do things wrong every day, don't we? I know I do. And I figure I'm just a regular guy and you're probably just like me. He set an example for us, brothers and sisters, that we should not fear declaring who we are. See, that's what I love about water baptism. It's a public proclamation that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you make that proclamation somehow, God expects us to live to a certain standard. He doesn't want closet Christians. I know there are people who are afraid to say who they are because of the environment they may live in or work in. But my golly, Jesus showed us that he was in some of the most difficult environments and he made no bones to hide his light. This is who I am. This is who I am. And because of who I am, this is how I'm going to live. It couldn't come out clearer. And what's beautiful here, even though it doesn't say it in these words, but based on who Jesus was and what he said he would do, that put into action what God would do to protect him. Verses 28 through 30. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went his way. This brings a little clarity to what John said in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, it's important to note that because of who Jesus said he was and what he would do, he was immediately thrust into a dangerous situation. Okay, we don't want to hide that. Sometimes that will put us in a difficult situation. The mood of the crowd went from amazement and kindness to what? Rejection, then hatred, and then attempted murder because they planned to throw him off a cliff. Yet we read in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He went his way. In other words, he wasn't harmed. God made a way for him to escape. Now, we're not told how God did this. Here was a raging crowd intent on killing him, and yet Scripture just says, well, he went his way. He got away. I love, God has a sense of humor, I think. And you know what he's saying to us here really is, listen, how I protected him is not the point. The point is, I protected him. Why? This is key. This is key. Jesus was in the center of God's will. He was not doing his thing. He was doing God's thing. That's the key. That's the key. The safest place to be is in the center of God's life, because if you're there, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what could be happening around you, who may want to do you in. If that's not God's plan, it will not happen. I believe that with all my heart. You see? That's why we should never shy from saying who we are and how we plan to live. Never. Never. I know what happens. You know, you saw it in Corrie Ten Boom's book. People are afraid to declare who they are for fear of harm. When soldiers burst into a church they were worshiping at, and they said, "You've got 2 minutes, all the Christians leave or we're going to kill you." Half of them got up and left. The other half stayed. And then the soldiers announced after this that they were really Christians, but they only wanted to worship with real Christians. Don't say, "Hey, you know what? Let me reject Christ now and I'll come back to fight another day." No, there won't be another day. Because the more you compromise who you are and how you're going to respond and live, the less you're going to live the godly life. Because it gets easier and easier to compromise. And then one day you wake up and you don't even know who you are anymore. You don't want to do that. Don't get into that. He was under God's protective shield until it was time for him to be seized. Look what we read in John 7:30. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In the Gospels, there are at least a dozen accounts where people tried to seize Jesus or harm him in some way, and yet they never were allowed by God the Father to touch Jesus, because it wasn't time for that. Jesus had a mission. He fully yielded to the Father's work, and God protected him until it was time for him to prepare for the cross. I think that's extremely encouraging. Extremely encouraging. What I don't know what would happen is, if you don't do what God wants, you're not in the center of his will. I kind of call that stepping outside from the umbrella of grace. I think if you're not doing what God really wants you to do, you're fair game for the enemy. So I would just caution all of us about living a life that God wants us to live. In the gospel, not just in the gospel, but you'll see as you read through both the Old and the New Testament, there are many examples of how God physically protected his people. In the Old Testament, for example, he promised to protect the Israelites, right? He wanted them to go into the promised land. That was God's will for them. Go into the land I'm going to give you. It's a land of milk and honey. Yet the people in the land were far more powerful than the Israelites. And God said this in Exodus 23:27. "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you." And so we see God protecting those who were at the center of his will in doing what he wanted. 2 Timothy 4:18. We read something very similar. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Fear not, for God is with us. Do not be dismayed. Do not turn to the left. Do not turn to the right. God's word is clear. There are many, many general examples of how we're to live as believers. The details may be different for every person according to specific gifts, or at times God wants you to do something different. Okay? He does that. He usually gives you a burden. That's why you got to read the Word. When you read the Word, God talks to you. He gives you a burden, a passion for something. And then when it doesn't go away, you know God wants you to do that. But aside from that, there's a general way we're all to live. As I said earlier, we're to be holy. We're to be different. We're to be God pleasers. We're to glorify God. In other words, we're to put Him first in our life. When we put God first in our lives, then He gets the glory. God's not somebody we should try to fit into our schedule like believers so often do. I think sometimes we do that without even trying because it's become a lifestyle, a habit. How many times do I hear when we ask for help? No, I'm sorry, I'm busy that day. I can't help you. I'm busy. I get so frustrated. We give God, what, 2-3 hours a week? You think that's keeping in line with Isaiah 43:7? We were created to glorify God? Oh, please, brothers and sisters, you don't want to stand before our Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and say, God, but I gave you 3 hours a week. You want to do that? Think about that. He spoke with authority. Yes, Jesus was different in every way. Verses 31 and 32. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. This is important. This is important. His bad experience in Nazareth did not stop him from carrying on ministry. Bad results or experiences in Christian life or ministry should never be a controlling influence or factor in our service to Christ. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, well, look at all these things that are going wrong. God can't be in it. Or how many times have I heard it said or someone told me of someone who had a bad experience in a church and they stopped going to church? What's that? Scripture is filled with people who had bad experiences, things going repeatedly wrong. Just look at the prophets, the patriarchs. Look at the judges in the New Testament. Look at the apostles, other godly men and women. Even Jesus, who often faced difficulties and hardships to do what God wanted. I'm more inclined to believe, brothers and sisters, that if nothing goes wrong, then something is really wrong. You've heard it said, if in your walk you don't run smack into Satan, you better watch out. You're probably walking with him. I'm more concerned when no problems happen than when problems do happen. That is not an indication that God is not in it. I would say it's the reverse. I would say it's the reverse. You know, some years ago, I had one of the most difficult experiences in my ministry life in a church. I was lied to. I was set up, deceived, and ambushed. And it shook me right to the core. I remember that day like it was yesterday. I came home in tears. And I ran upstairs to my bedroom because I was so flabbergasted. I just didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to handle it. And God, in His mercy, in my prayer, in tears, I felt He said to me, Sal, who are you doing this for? Them or me? That realization took me right out of the pit of despair and helped me to continue in ministry as though nothing ever happened before, because it brought home the fact, I'm doing this for God. Or am I doing this for God? Churches are filled with imperfect people. That's why we're not to judge And we're not to criticize, but we're to extend grace. Look at what God says about serving him versus man. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You see, when you do that, if someone complains or criticizes and you know in your heart you're doing this for God and you gave it your best shot, that's when you have peace. That's when I believe God is pleased. When you really want to please God, even if you make a mistake, God will honor that. He'll honor that. Satan will make every attempt to hinder God's work, and he will do that by coming at God's people. He's delighted when we're intimidated, when we're discouraged, or when we're fearful and we back away from ministry, because every time that happens, that's one less Christian for Satan to worry about. Jesus amazed the crowd with his teaching, because his teaching was different than what they were used to. I realized this as I was reading through the text. You see, he didn't teach like the others. He didn't quote other rabbis as was the custom of the day. He went right to the Word of God. You see, he used the Word of God. And when he proclaimed and taught from the Word of God, it did two things. It encouraged the people and it brought conviction upon the people. Why? Because the Word of God is living. It's living. Why would you want to get up in a pulpit, any pulpit, or stand and teach any class and talk about all kinds of stories? How are you possibly equipping God's Word? Paul was clear when he wrote to Timothy that it's through the Word of God that we equip people. Not programs, not seminars, the Word of God. The Word of God equips because it corrects, it rebukes, it encourages, it changes lives. It brings knowledge of who God is, of who we are, and how we should live. It's all through here. There's no magic. You don't have to go to school to figure that out. It's just the Word of God by itself. Nothing else is needed. We don't need smoke on the screen. We don't need strobe lights to entice the people. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need people sliding across the stage. We don't need people driving in the stage in vehicles. We don't need any of that. All we need is the Word of God. That's what's missing in the American church, is the Word of God. That is what Will and Kelly went to Papua New Guinea to do, is give them what? The Word of God. And yet in America, when we have a million Bibles, we have radio, we have TV, people just push it aside. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I remember Thomas telling me one year, I was driving him around. We were going out to find a place to eat. He was here on one of his trips and he's looking around because I don't know how many churches we passed. And he said, in America, you have churches on every corner. In India, they're just looking for a church. He ministered with authority. As we could see in his miracles that immediately took place after this, he set the captives free. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now he's in Capernaum. He's teaching again in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And he spoke with authority from the scripture and was confronted by a man in the synagogue who was demon-possessed. Now, satanic activity is real. The New Testament significantly advances the Old Testament teaching about demons. They're called unclean spirits, wicked or evil spirits. They're called deceiving spirit, spirit of error, spirit of demons, or spirit of divination. The New Testament gives graphic descriptions of the effect demons have on some people. Some of the physical problems they encounter is muteness, deafness, blindness, body deformity. In New Testament times, they were also responsible for certain forms of mental problems, uncontrolled fits, or behavior in an antisocial manner. But demons were not responsible for all types of physical ailments. The gospel writers frequently made that distinction between demon possession and a bodily sickness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our struggle is not against men and women. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. In other words, there is a demonic realm, and it wants to destroy the church, and it wants to destroy God's people, and we just need to be aware and prepared. And not talking about it doesn't make it go away. A prime purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was to what? To overcome the power of Satan. This explains the fierce conflict we see in the demonic realm. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We need to know that. We need to know that this powerful enemy out there that wants to make chopped meat out of us cannot do so unless God gives him the authority. And if you live according to God's word and you are truly honoring God in your life, he may come at you, but he will not defeat you. You will overcome him by the blood of your testimony. You will overcome him by the virtue of the authority of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We do not have to give in to the evil one. We do not have to give in to sin. We choose to do so. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But we choose to do so. You know why? Sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. People get pleasure out of criticizing, out of gossiping. People get pleasure out of drugs, out of alcohol, out of pornography. This satisfies something in the sin nature. We get pleasure out of denying, or people get pleasure out of denying God. Because if you could convince your mind that there's no God, then there's no accountability. You could live however you want to and have a clear conscience. That is, until the day you meet your Creator. Now, I want you to note the first recorded miracle after what happened in Nazareth was what? Deliverance. Why? Didn't he proclaim a message that the captives would be freed? He authenticated who he said he was based on freeing this poor soul from the power and control of the devil. Verses 34 and 35, the demons cried out, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. The deliverance was instantaneous and complete. And note, Jesus said, "Be quiet. Don't tell anybody who I am." Why? Why is that? Well, I believe it's very clear. Jesus did not need nor want the testimony of the demonic realm. He wanted the testimony of humans. This brings us to his second miracle. He healed the sick, verses 38 and 39. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, I want you to note that he authenticated that he came to what? To restore, to heal. by healing Peter's mother. And you know what? You know what I see here? You notice when he delivered the sick, or when he delivered the demonic oppression, it was instantaneous. You see, Christ changes lives. I think that's the main point, is he changes lives. He removes the satanic influence that is in our life. And all God wants us to do is just be willing. Yield to him. Just yield to him. She was instantly restored to help and able to minister to others immediately. This brings us to the third set of miracles, all on the same day. While the verses 40 and 41. While the sun was setting, who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. He healed all who were sick or demon-possessed. And I want you to note, it's no coincidence now that immediately after Nazareth, when he arrived at Capernaum, all in the same day, all these miracles took place to authenticate what he said he would do. Why did God arrange that? He could have put a whole bunch of other stuff in here, but he didn't. He wanted us to see in the text, this is who Jesus Christ said he was. This is what he said he would do, how he would live. And then the next thing God shows us is Jesus Christ walked the talk. He proved that he has love and mercy for anyone who would come to him. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. At dawn, the following morning, now all this happened in one day. Jesus probably didn't have much sleep that night. You see, he was too busy doing God's work. But in the morning, early in the morning, he went to a secluded place to be alone. Now, it doesn't say it in Luke, but Mark's gospel tells us that he went to this secluded place to pray. You know what I found interesting? Often, before we're about to enter into something or ministry or something important, we usually start by asking God to pray, right? Here, what did Christ do after it was done? After it was done. Sometimes when we finish ministry, we like to say, "Oh, that's over. Thank God. Now I could sit down. Take it easy." What did Christ do? He went to talk to his Father. There's no doubt in my mind he went to praise him for the tremendous display of power God allowed to happen through him, because it did what? It brought glory to God. It brought glory to God. So we see in Jesus' life that he prays before, during, and after something to happen. Now, again, and I say that's another example for us to learn from the life of Christ. Now, just note for a minute the contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum. In Nazareth, what? They heard him, they rejected him, they threw him out. In Capernaum, they ran after him to say, "Don't go, stay with us." What does that tell us? That there will be people who will reject the word and maybe even want to cause harm. And there will be people who will receive the word. So we're to not give up in proclaiming that word. You understand? You see that? These things are just so important as we come across them in the text. Don't give up. You may have a bad experience sharing Jesus with somebody. They may yell at you. They may accuse you or call you names. But somewhere out there, God's going to bring you to somebody who wants to hear that word, who needs to hear that word. And then at the conclusion, Jesus, what? He gives his message to the church. He said in verse 43, He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And you see, what you see here is, regardless of what the results would be, Christ knew he had a work to do for the Father, and he was intent on doing it regardless of what the consequences would be. That's so important to see that. And then, of course, I want to close with his message to the church. His message to the church. It's not in this text. It's in John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works than these will he do. That's us. My goodness. What does that mean? What greater works could I do? Who am I? You might be thinking that very same thing. What do you mean? Greater than what Jesus did? Well, I want to just show you a couple of things through Scripture. And all you have to do is be willing to proclaim. Okay? Just have to be willing to proclaim. Proclaim that there is freedom from sin and bondage available to everyone. John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Yes, his people will even have a part in raising those who are spiritually dead and restore them to God. We'll have a part. God does it, but we're the channel. We're the instrument he uses to bring the message. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 6. Paul said, for when we brought you the good news, right? It's euangelizo. We brought you the good news. It was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true, and you know of our concern for you from what? From the way we lived. Our testimony. When we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of what? Severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. And he's encouraging us there to not only speak the word, but to live the word. And of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do it. Yes, his people will pray for the sick, and there will be healings also. James 5:14-16. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And yes, yes. We will be participants in miracles even through the very faith we have. Matthew 17:20. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Nothing will be impossible to you. So, brothers and sisters, don't ever say God does not do miracles today. He's involved in miracles every single day of creation, and he often uses simple, ordinary people like you and me to participate in those miracles. You don't know how many times I've experienced it or I've witnessed it in someone else's life. And I try to encourage people when they're going through terrible times. We know God says what? He will work out all things for the good for those who love him. That means in the middle of what appears to be disastrous, God's doing a miracle. And we're standing right in the center of a miracle often, and we don't know it because we're so focused on despair. So I would say, when things are not going right, and you know of your love for God, thank him and praise him and watch the miracle he's about to do in your life. Yes, I don't care whether it's a bad relationship between a husband or a wife or other people in church or what people you work with or anybody else. If you honor God, if you honor God and choose to live a life that's God-pleasing, you will change things. God will use you to change things. We have to believe that. And we have to stand on it. And don't get discouraged or go into despair because things are not right. Brothers and sisters, if we had to give up because we ran into roadblocks with this church, we'd never be praising God that we're going to move next week. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? We were convinced. I know I was convinced from the day God led us to that land that that land was for us. And praise God, it's coming true. It took some time, but it's coming through. Okay? That's what we focus on. That's what we focus on. And God will do that with every person here. All you have to do is be willing. If you are willing, God is able. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you that we could learn the powerful truths you have written for us to live by, to learn, to live by. Thank you for Jesus, who was our example, who made the way, who showed us how we could live in a cruel, godless world. And that we are never to give up. We are not to despair. We're to persevere. We're to keep going. Paul says, I press on. I press on for the call of the upward prize of Jesus Christ. Help us to have those kind of hearts, my Lord, that we do bring you honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.